Presence of our loving Heavenly Father, and also in the presence of the great and almighty God. Father, we ask that you help us that we may grow in our understanding, appreciation of who you are, and how to walk in your ways, how to live a life that is truly pleasing in your sight, and how to be able to so order our lives that we may be able to cooperate well with you and we are working in fulfillment of your purposes. Father, we are deeply thankful for your goodness and your grace, your mercy, your kindness, your patience towards us and towards your people. And we ask that you also help us to recognize that you are a holy and a righteous God, and also a God who is a consuming fire. Teach us more and more what it means to have proper reverence for you, and not to take for granted your grace, your goodness towards us. Help us that even as we profess to love you, to desire to walk in your ways, help us to understand what this means and the implications for our lives. Help us to understand what it means to be obedient to you, be properly submitted to you and to your ways. Father, we ask that as we seek to ponder over important issues that are significant in your sight, issues that are difficult to properly appreciate and understand clearly, we ask that the Spirit of God will be pleased to grant us true insight and a wholesome grasp of these truths. They do not allow the powers of darkness in any way to hinder us or harass us at this time. And we ask that you be pleased to fill this place with your presence and to be with us as we garden our hearts and minds before you. We ask that even now you help us to learn how to draw near to you with all sincerity of heart, that we may be open to you and what you have to say to us. We commit this time to your hands. We ask and pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Today we continue with our consideration of the subject of appearance and reality, the 57th message, the second major category of situations, the 33rd message, and we continue with reflections on David fleeing from King Saul. And we want to concentrate on David not killing King Saul when he had the opportunity to do so. Today we want to reflect on David not killing King Saul when he had the opportunity to do so, when it was easy for him to do so. And it may appear foolish of David not to kill King Saul under those circumstances, but was it really so? There are important underlying truths and principles that are helpful for us to ponder over. Let us look at 1 Samuel chapter 24. Verses 1-4. Now it came about, when Saul returned from pursuing the Philistines, he was told, saying, "Behold, David is in the wilderness of Engedi." Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men from all Israel and went to seek David and his men in front of the rocks of the wild goats. And he came to the sheepfolds on the way where there was a cave, and Saul went in to relieve himself. Now David and his men were sitting in the inner recesses of the cave. And the men of David said to him, "Behold, this is the day of which the Lord said to you, 'Behold, I am about to give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it seems good to you.' Then David arose and cut off the edge of Saul's robe secretly." We ponder over the situation, the context of this incident. We can see that there were actually rather compelling reasons and arguments for David to kill King Saul under the circumstances. And it was, one way of looking at it, a golden opportunity for him. Here was his enemy trying his very best to kill him, who has been pursuing him all over the place, relentlessly. And in fact, the preceding verses record how David had just had a narrow escape. If you look at the last few verses of 1 Samuel chapter 23, we've looked at this before, how David was, or how King Saul had been pursuing David in the wilderness in verse 25 and surrounding David and his men. Verse 26, Saul on one side of the mountain, David and his men on the other side, hurrying to get away from Saul, for Saul and his men were surrounding David and his men to seize them. And then the messenger came to Saul that the Philistines had made a raid on the land, and so Saul returned from pursuing David. David just had a narrow escape. But verse 24, or chapter 24, verse 1, tells us that shortly after that, Saul resumed his pursuit of David. It came about when Saul returned from pursuing the Philistines. He was told David was in the wilderness Engedi, and he took 3,000 chosen men from Israel to seek after David and his men. So David just had a narrow escape. Saul resumed the pursuit. Here was Saul again, coming after David and his men. And King Saul, in the cave, relieving himself in that context. This is a situation in which you can say that with just one stroke, David could put an end to all the troubles. Just one stroke, and all his troubles will be over. And at times, we may also be faced with such contexts. We may be in rather difficult circumstances, and just one act on our part, it may seem as if all our troubles will be over. The one stroke and all our troubles will be over should be in inverted commas, that all his troubles will be over. It may not be that way, but it can appear that way. Just one act, and that will be the end of the matter. And this was also the view of his men. They told him, in verse 4, "Behold, this is the day of which the Lord said to you." So they were encouraging David to kill King Saul. Bear in mind that David also had to think of the interests, the well-being, and the safety of his men. King Saul was coming after him as well as his men, and their lives were all at stake. And David also had to bear in mind their views and their feelings. So in one sense, one way of looking at it, we can say that there were rather compelling reasons and arguments for David to kill King Saul. And we ask ourselves, why didn't David? Why didn't David kill King Saul? Was it because he was fearful, overwrought by the presence of the king of Israel, of King Saul? Was it because he was too soft to kill? His heart was too soft to kill? Or was it because he considered killing King Saul beneath him? to stretch out his hand against the contemptuous man. Is that why he refused to do it? Or was it that he was too confused in that situation to do so? It was just a brief moment of time. He had to do it immediately. Was it because he was too confused? The situation presented itself to him in that kind of way? These may be reasons that at times apply to people in such contexts. But these are not the reasons why David didn't kill Saul. And it's helpful for us to note and to ponder over the scriptural record of David's reason for refusing to kill Saul. There are important principles for us to understand and lessons to learn to apply in our own lives. Let us look at verse 6 for the reason why David refused to kill King Saul. Verse 6. So he, that is David, said to his men, "Far be it from me because of the Lord, that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, since he is the Lord's anointed." David said it was because of the Lord, and because King Saul was God's anointed. The primary reason is not King Saul himself. Whatever feelings David may have towards him, how he may view him, and so on. But the primary reason was because of the Lord. Because of the Lord. Not so much because of what others may say, others may think, but because of the Lord, and linked to the other aspect. Because King Saul was God's anointed. Far be it from me, because of the Lord, that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, since he is the Lord's anointed. Because of the Lord, and because King Saul was God's anointed. But what was David trying to say here? In this context, he has raised an issue that is not easy to understand properly and clearly. And yet, there are rather significant issues that's helpful for us to try to understand. Take note that Saul was not only the king of Israel, he was not only a king, but he had been anointed king by the Lord. Let us turn to 1 Samuel chapter 9. Verses 15 to 17. 1 Samuel chapter 9, verses 15 to 17. Now a day before Saul's coming, the Lord had revealed this to Samuel, saying, "About this time tomorrow I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him to be prince over my people Israel." God's instructions to Samuel regards to Saul, that you shall anoint him to be prince over my people Israel. Not Samuel's own doing, but God's instructions to him. You shall anoint him to be prince over my people Israel, and he shall deliver my people from the hand of the Philistines. For I have regarded my people because their cry has come to me. God wanted Samuel to anoint Saul prince over his people Israel, or ruler or king, and also a task for King Saul to deliver the people of God, the Israelites. Verse 17, when Samuel saw Saul, the Lord said to him, "Behold the man of whom I spoke to you." Specifically, this particular man, Saul, this man, this one shall rule over my people. It's a specific choice by the Lord. This one shall rule over my people. God's chosen ruler. And he asked Samuel to anoint him. So it's a God's choice, and the anointing is with the instructions of the Lord as prince or ruler over the people of Israel. And we see here the principle of leadership. The ruler of the people of Israel, leadership. Then chapter 10, verse 1, then Samuel took the flask of oil, poured it on his head, kissed him, and said, "Has not the Lord anointed you a ruler over his inheritance?" God's anointing of Samuel. Verses 6 to 10. Then the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you mightily. This is what Samuel told Saul. Then the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you mightily, and you shall prophesy with them and be changed into another man. And it shall be when these signs come to you, do for yourself what the occasion requires, for God is with you. And you shall go down before me to Gilgal, and behold, I will come down to you to offer burnt offerings and sacrifice peace offerings. You shall wait 7 days until I come to you and show you what you should do. Then it happened, when he turned his back to leave Samuel, God changed his heart, and all these signs came about on that day. And so the Spirit of the Lord came upon Saul mightily, and also God was doing a work in his heart. And verse 7 also mentions how God is with you. God's hand upon King Saul, upon Saul's life, linked with God's appointment of him as king over Israel and to fulfill the Lord's purposes. And verse 6, the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you mightily, also indicates to us a spiritual aspect. You notice that Saul was not just an ordinary king. King Saul, and after him, King David, they were both specially chosen and anointed by the Lord as kings over the nation of Israel to provide leadership over them as God's people. They are not the same as the kings of other nations, but to provide leadership over the Israelites as God's people. So there's leadership in a context that involves the people and their walk with God. There's a spiritual aspect also to this leadership. But the anointing here that we read, at the heart of it is not just the outward anointing that's the most important, but God's intention, the matter, and also the meaning behind it, behind the outward anointing of Saul, of God's hand, the Spirit of God at work, and God's intention to work through Saul's life to fulfill God's purposes, the outworking and fulfillment of God's purposes. So there is an important spiritual truth and principle here which has significant implications, often not properly and clearly understood or recognized, that is helpful for us to try to understand. One who has been anointed and appointed by God to a position of leadership and spiritual authority. One who has been anointed and appointed by God to a position of leadership and spiritual authority. God's call to such a position for the outworking and fulfillment of His purposes involves one who has been anointed and appointed by God to a position of leadership and spiritual authority, because God has called him to such a position for the outworking and fulfillment of God's purposes. That it is a serious matter to go against such a one. it is a serious matter to go against such a person or to oppose what he is doing in that direction. It's a serious matter to go against such a person or oppose what he is doing in that direction, that is the direction of the Lord's call for the fulfillment of his purposes. And God's people will be very careful about this area, about this matter. The Lord's people will be very careful when it involves this issue. We may ask, why is this such a serious matter? And we'll look further afterwards, indications of the seriousness of the matter. But why is this issue so serious? We ponder about it. We'll see that it is because to do so can amount to rebellion against God. To do so can amount to rebellion against God. To do so means to go against such a person or to oppose what he's doing in the direction of the Lord's call in the fulfillment of God's purposes. When we do so, it can amount to rebellion against God and it's a violation of the principle of authority given by the Lord, which is detrimental to order and the proper and effective outworking of God's purposes. These are the issues involved. It can amount to rebellion against God and a violation of the principle of authority given by God, which is detrimental to order and the proper and effective outworking of God's purposes, which includes the proper and effective functioning and a working of church life in today's context. But this principle also has application to a wider context, the universal church context, as well as in the local congregation context. Because there are those whom God has called for ministry and role that extends beyond the local congregation context. A ministry that involves also authority, for example, the apostles. God's call and role and intentions for apostles that extends beyond the local congregation context. It's helpful for us to ponder over and learn from what happened to the Israelites to help us appreciate how God views these issues and the implications and the seriousness of the matter. To look at and consider the scriptural records of God's wrath and severe judgment against the Israelites when they grumbled and went against the leadership and spiritual authority of Moses, who had been called by God to that role and position to lead the nation of Israel. That's quite clear. Moses had been called by God to that role and that position of leadership and spiritual authority to lead the nation of Israel. Not something that he volunteered or just simply assumed that role, but God had called him to that role and position. We will briefly look at a few passages. Numbers 16. Numbers chapter 16, verses 1 to 5. Numbers 16, chapter 16, verses 1 to 5, mentions to us about Korah with Dathan and Abiram and On. This how they rose up before Moses together with some of the sons of Israel, 250 leaders of the congregation, chosen in the assembly, men of renown. Verse 3, and they assembled together against Moses and Aaron, So Korah, Dathan, Abiram, and On, together with another 250 leaders of the congregation, assembled together against Moses and Aaron, and said to them, "You have gone far enough, for all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is in their midst. So why do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord?" So these men had assembled against Moses and Aaron. When Moses heard this, he fell on his face, and he spoke to Korah and his company, saying, "Tomorrow morning the Lord will show who is his and who is holy, and will bring him near to himself. Even the one whom he will choose, he will bring near to himself." Moses' response here indicates that it is the Lord who will vindicate. The Lord will show, and the Lord will deal with this matter. So we find this man assembling themselves against Moses and Aaron, which amounts to being gathered together against the Lord. They're gathered together against Aaron and Moses, but it amounts to being gathered together against the Lord. We look at verse 11. Moses told them, "Therefore you and all your company are gathered together against the Lord." The earlier verses mentioned they were assembled together against Moses and Aaron. At verse 11, Moses told them, "You and all your company are gathered together against the Lord." And it led to severe judgment of the Lord. It was gathering together against the Lord, although they were gathered together against Moses and Aaron, because Moses and Aaron had been appointed by the Lord, and they were acting on behalf of God, and were seeking to be faithful, to serve the Lord in accordance with the Lord's desires. So it led to severe judgment of the Lord. From verse 19 to 24. "Thus Korah assembled all the congregation against them at the doorway of the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord appeared to all the congregation," a direct intervention by the Lord. The glory of the Lord appeared. "Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, 'Separate yourselves from among this congregation, that I may consume them instantly.'" This shows the severity of the Lord's judgment and the seriousness with which God views this situation. That he wanted to consume them instantly, the whole congregation. Because Korah had assembled all of them, the whole congregation, against Moses and Aaron, verse 19. So the Lord said, "Separate yourselves from among this congregation, that I may consume them instantly." Verse 22, "But they fell on their faces and said," Moses and Aaron pleading to God on behalf of the people, "O God, thou God of the spirits of all flesh, when one man sins, wilt thou be angry with the entire congregation?" Actually here they're trying to plead with the Lord to deal only with those who are primarily responsible. Although in one sense, you can say the whole congregation was involved in it. "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Speak to the congregation, saying, get back from around the dwellings of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram.'" So the Lord asked Moses to speak to the congregation to get away from the dwellings of these men, and if they were to escape the terrible judgment on these men, they will have to listen to the voice of Moses as instructed by the Lord. And then we find in verses 31 and 32 how the ground was split open from under these men. Verse 32, "And the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up, and their households, and all the men who belonged to Korah with their possessions." A very dramatic way in which God judged the men under the circumstances, to make it very clear to all the people that the judgment was of God and something for them to remember. And not only that, in verse 35, fire also came forth from the Lord and consumed the 250 men who were offering the incense. These are the 250 men who were part of this rebellious spirit, this assembling together against Moses and Aaron, which we saw earlier in chapter 16, verse 2. Fire also came forth from the Lord. Not just fire, but very clearly, it was from the Lord. Fire also came forth from the Lord and consumed these 250. However, in spite of what has happened, we find that Israel still hadn't learned. In spite of such a dramatic thing happening and the severe judgment of the Lord, Israel still hadn't learned the principle and the seriousness of these issues. Verse 41. But on the next day, immediately the next day, all the congregation of the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron, saying, "You are the ones who have caused the death of the Lord's people." Grumbled against Moses and Aaron, saying, "You are the ones who have caused the death of the Lord's people." And again, this led immediately to the Lord's intervention and judgment. Verse 42. And it came about, or rather, it came about, however, when the congregation had assembled against Moses and Aaron, they turned toward the tent of meeting, and behold, the cloud covered it, and the glory of the Lord appeared. The Lord intervened again, manifested his glory in the context. Then Moses and Aaron came to the tent of meeting, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Get away from among this congregation, that I may consume them instantly." The Lord wanted to destroy this congregation. Then they fell on their faces. And Moses said to Aaron, "Take your censer," and so on, "to make atonement for these people, for wrath has gone forth from the Lord. The plague has begun." In this context, though Moses and Aaron pleaded with the Lord, nevertheless, the plague began and had begun. And though Aaron followed the instructions of Moses and sought to make atonement for the people, in verse 47, and the plague was checked, verse 48. But those who died by the plague, verse 47, were 14,700, besides those who died on account of Korah. In other words, apart from those who had already died the previous day, another 14,700 died by the plague as a result of God's direct intervention and judgment in the context. Going against the Lord's anointed, or leadership and spiritual authority instituted by God, can also take place at a personal level. What you've seen so far generally involves large numbers of people, but it can also take place at a more personal level. Numbers chapter 12, verses 1 to 10. This involves Miriam and Aaron. Miriam and Aaron speaking against Moses. Verse 1. Then Miriam and Moses spoke against Moses because of the Cushite woman whom he had married, for he had married a Cushite woman. And they said, "Has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us as well?" And the Lord heard it. Because the Lord always hears everything that is said. But here the Lord heard it is to indicate to us that God paid special attention to this remark. It was something significant, serious to the Lord. And the Lord heard it. Verse 3 tells us how Moses was very humble more than any man who was on the face of the earth. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron to Miriam, you three come out to the tent of meeting. So three of them came out. Then the Lord came down in a pillar of cloud and stood at the doorway of the tent. And he called Aaron and Miriam. When they had both come forward, he said, hear now my words. As he read through these words of the Lord, it also helps us to appreciate some of the issues involved. Hear now my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, shall make myself known to him in a vision. I shall speak with him in a dream, not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my household. With him I speak mouth to mouth, even openly and not in dark sayings. And he beholds the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant, against Moses? The thrust of the words of the Lord here tells us that it is a serious thing to speak against the servant of the Lord. And the seriousness of it bears a relationship with the nature of the relationship between God and this servant of the Lord. The stature, the spiritual authority, the kind of relationship God has with this servant. In other words, the health of the servant of the Lord is a factor. And also, the degree with which God has the freedom to communicate what is in his heart, to reveal truths to him, all these are indications of the kind of role that God wants his servant to fulfill, and also the regard that God has for his servant, and the seriousness of speaking against the Lord's servant, how serious it is. This is one of the factors. Who it is you are speaking against, the kind of relationship, role, and the way the Lord regard that particular servant. So the way the Lord describes here that Moses, the kind of relationship Moses had with God, the regard that God had for Moses, and the way God had revealed deeply the things of God to Moses, and yet you dare to speak against such a servant of mine as Moses. And yet you were not afraid to speak against my servant, against Moses. So the anger of the Lord burned against them, and he departed. And when the cloud had withdrawn, Miriam was leprous. The judgment of the Lord on Miriam. Aaron did plead with Moses, acknowledging their foolishness, their sin, verse 11. And as a result, Moses did cry out to the Lord to heal her, but the Lord's reply, although the Lord heeded the prayer of Moses, Miriam did not just get away with it. And the Lord said, let her be shut up for 7 days outside the camp, and afterwards she may be received again. Let us take heed and try to understand clearly the principles involved and the seriousness of these issues, to realize that such violations are serious in the eyes of the Lord and potentially can significantly hinder the Lord's work. Violations in the direction of going against those whom the Lord has anointed and appointed to positions of leadership and spiritual authority. To go against such servants of the Lord or oppose what they are seeking to do in the direction of the Lord's call. such violations are serious in the eyes of the Lord and also potentially can significantly hinder the Lord's work. Because when the Lord's people oppose, go against such people, then as we ponder about it, we can see how the Lord's work can be significantly hindered as it spreads. And let us also realize that to do so can be rather damaging to the life of the one who does so. We've seen how the Lord severely judged the Israelites as an indication of how seriously the Lord views such things, and the way the Lord dealt severely with the people who are guilty. And it is not difficult for us then to recognize this principle, this reality, how in the context of today, if we were to be guilty of such acts, then it can be rather damaging to our lives. It can come in many different forms, but primarily because of the way the Lord views the matter. But in this context, it's helpful for us to take note of 3 points. A, the principle we are considering here applies only where the authority and position of leadership is bestowed by God. The principle we are considering here applies only where the authority and position of leadership is bestowed by God. For example, Moses, we will not look at Exodus chapters 3 and 4. We should be aware of the contents of those two chapters by now, how God clearly called Moses and also equipped him, and the role God intended him to fulfill. That is, the person must be called by God to that role and position. The person is called by God to that role and position. That is, it does not apply where a person assumes a position of leadership and authority not intended by God. It does not apply where a person assumes a position of leadership and authority not intended by God. We've seen the example of Moses. But Moses was not the only one. There are various others. But I'll just refer to a few prominent examples to illustrate this point, that the principle we are considering here involves people whose authority and position leadership comes from the Lord, the Lord's call. Besides Moses, another person in this category would be the man Joshua, who came after Moses and assumed leadership as called by God to fulfill that position over the nation of Israel. We can look at Numbers chapter 27, verses 15 to 23. Numbers 27, from verse 15. Then Moses spoke to the Lord, saying, "May the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, appoint a man over the congregation, who will go out and come in before them, and who will lead them out and bring them in, that the congregation of the Lord may not be like sheep which have no shepherd." Moses prayed to the Lord concerning someone who will be able to lead the congregation, for the Lord to appoint such a man who will lead them out, bring them in, that the Lord, the people of the Lord, will not be like sheep without a shepherd, to shepherd the Lord's people. So the Lord said to Moses, take Joshua, specific appointment of a particular man. It's not vague, it's specific. So the Lord said to Moses, take Joshua, the son of Nun, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay your hand on him. Spiritual qualities are linked to it. A man in whom is the Spirit, and lay your hand on him, and have him stand before Eleazar the priest and before all the congregation, and commission him in their sight. Not just Moses commissioning Joshua, but God instructed Moses to commission Joshua. So it comes from the Lord. And you shall put some of your authority on him. It involves authority that comes from God, in order that all the congregation of the sons of Israel may obey him. That is God's intention, the authority bestowed, and that others are to obey him. Verse 21, moreover, he shall stand before Eleazar the priest, who shall inquire for him by the judgment of the Urim before the Lord. At his command they shall go out, and at his command they shall come in. This authority sanctioned by God, both he and the sons of Israel with him, even all the congregation. Verse 22, and Moses did just as the Lord commanded him. So this is important. If someone is commissioned by another, it must be just as the Lord commanded, then it is valid. If it merely comes from man, it is not valid. Moses did just as the Lord commanded. And he took Joshua and set him before Eleazar the priest and before all the congregation. Then he laid his hands on him and commissioned him just as the Lord has spoken through Moses. This is crucial. It must be of God. Just one more example from the New Testament. The outstanding example in the New Testament would be the Apostle Paul. Look at Romans chapter 1, verse 1. Romans chapter 1 verse 1. We already know the story of Paul's conversion and God's call for him on the road to Damascus, recorded in Acts chapter 9, and also recounted by Paul in other chapters of Acts. But now let us look at Romans chapter 1 verse 1. Paul, a bond servant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. He is called as an apostle, called by God, and set apart for the gospel of God. Not just himself assuming the position, or someone else bestowing this on him. No, he has to be called as an apostle, called by the Lord, which we'll see again in other... Paul again and again mentions this in his other epistles, that he's called by the Lord, and he's set apart for the gospel of God. There's a purpose. Called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, for the fulfillment of God's purposes and the spreading of the gospel. If we look at just another verse, Galatians chapter 1, verse 1. Galatians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle, not sent from men, nor through the agency of men, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. Paul was an apostle, not sent from men. It's not men, but and nor through the agency of men. If it just stops at that, it will not do. But through Jesus Christ and God the Father. He's an apostle because called by God. If you look at the other epistles of Paul, you'll find that he often introduces himself in this way, in the same direction, introducing the fact that he's an apostle, called as an apostle, and called by the Lord to that position. So, as I mentioned, the principle applies only where the authority and position of leadership is bestowed by God. That is, the person is called by God to that role and that position. And it doesn't apply where the person assumes a position of leadership and authority not intended by God. And this aspect of people who assume a position of leadership and authority not intended by God is the other side of the problem. One side of the problem are those who are called by God to that position and believers who violate the principle, not properly recognizing the position and authority of those called by God to that position and not realizing the seriousness of hindering their fulfillment of the role that God has called them to. And on the other side of it, the other problem are those who are in positions of leadership and authority, assuming such positions not intended by God. Sometimes they assume such a position their own. Sometimes they may be encouraged to do so by others or voted in or whatever other forms in which others may have contributed to putting them in that position, and so they seek to exercise such leadership and authority not intended by God. And this is also a very serious problem and a significant aspect of the problems facing the work of the Lord. We try to understand the many problems, the significance of the complexities of the problems facing the Lord's work. This is one of the significant problems, reasons why there are various problems confronting the Lord's people and the Lord's work. The Lord Jesus does refer to this area of problem in Revelation chapter 2, verse 2, addressing the church in Ephesus. Verse 2, he says, "I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot endure evil men, and you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false." They call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false. So there's such a thing. Those who call themselves apostles, but they are not. They may seek to assume such positions of leadership, authority, but not intended by God. They are not called by the Lord to those positions. Such a thing can happen. So when we talk about the principle today, what we are considering the principle here, it will not apply where it is not intended by God, where the person concerned has assumed such a position of leadership and authority that's not intended by the Lord. It applies only when the Lord has called a person to such a position of leadership and authority. B, the matter is serious, especially where such authority has been properly exercised. The matter is serious, especially where such authority has been properly exercised. And God's general approval of the person and sanction of his role and position remains. And God's general approval of the person and sanction of his role and position remains. The matter is especially serious, or serious especially where the person has been called by the Lord to that position of authority and leadership, and he has been properly exercising such authority, and yet there are those who oppose him, go against him, oppose what he's seeking to do in line with, or seeking what he's seeking to do according to the Lord's call. The authority has not been abused, has been properly exercised, and also God's general approval of that person and sanction of his role and position remains. I mentioned the second part also because though God may call a person to such a position, it is possible that the person's life may later degenerate and God no longer approve of that person's life and no longer sanction his actions. But this aspect about the seriousness of the matter where the authority has been properly exercised and where God's general approval of the person and sanction of his role and position remains is so even when others or the one who is violating this principle does not see it or recognize it. And this is helpful to bear in mind. Whether one sees it and recognize it or not, whether one sees it and recognizes it or not, the matter is serious. Where such authority and position of leadership is present, intended by God and properly exercised. That is, if it is objectively true, if it is objectively true, whether one sees it and recognizes it or not, and goes against such a person, opposes such a person's ministry, in line with what the Lord desires, it is a serious matter. We just consider what happened to the Israelites and what they were doing. They were grumbling, questioning, and challenging Moses' position and Moses' conduct. Even though what Moses sought to do was proper and in line with the Lord's desire. There's another incident in Numbers which I missed out in referring to you just now, which is also helpful for us to refer to at this point of time. Numbers chapter 21. Numbers 21, verses 4 to 6. Then they set out from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom, and the people became impatient because of the journey. And the people spoke against God and Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this miserable food. Verse 5, you see the people in verse 4, they became impatient because of the journey. It was difficult for them, and they became impatient. And verse 5 tells us, the people spoke against God and Moses. They spoke against God and Moses. But if you look at the words, what did they say? We find that the words were directed against Moses. The words were directed against Moses, but it was speaking against God and Moses. The words were, why have you brought us out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? Addressing Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this miserable food. They are directing these words against Moses, but it's recorded here as the Lord spoke against God and Moses. Now why is this so? It's not difficult to appreciate if we look at this verse. Issues become even clearer. In general, already the principle is applying where the Lord's servant is in that position because of God's appointment and faithful to the Lord. Now if you look at the words here, why have you brought us out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? It's directed against Moses, but is it Moses himself of his own idea bringing up the people of Israel out of Egypt? No. It was under God's instruction. So when they say, why have you brought us out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? Because Moses was faithful to the Lord. When they spoke in this way, they were speaking not only against Moses, but also against the Lord. And also, for there is no food and no water, and we loathe this miserable food. The miserable food that they were referring to was actually the wonderful manna that God miraculously provided for them. So in the context of Moses' leadership in faithfulness to God, in that context God undertook, provided and so on, when they spoke against Moses in that kind of context, it's not difficult for us to appreciate why it is not only speaking against Moses but also speaking against God. And generally, the application of this principle is in directions of this nature. When we speak against those who are faithful, servants of the Lord who are in that kind of position and they are faithful to God, when we speak against them, go against them, we are actually going against what God is seeking to do in that context through His servants. And the context, you may also grumble and be unhappy because of the accompanying circumstances. But if the accompanying circumstances are part of God's intention for them in the context, as well as aspects which has to do with how God dealt with them because of their unfaithfulness, then grumblings, speaking up against such people in such positions would be also speaking against God. And we see the judgment in verse 6. And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many people of Israel died. So, as I mentioned, we're coming back to this second point. Whether the people see it, recognize it or not, that the authority has been properly exercised, if it is objectively true, it is a serious matter. Just as the Israelites grumbled and questioned and challenged Moses, his position and his conduct, Moses' position was challenged in the other passages we've looked at, and even here as they spoke against him in that way, it was improper. The third point, C, it's helpful also to note that there are varying degrees of seriousness of violation of this principle. This principle is an important one and can be rather serious, but there are varying degrees of seriousness of violation of this principle and modifications of this principle. In that kind of direction, it can happen, a violation of this principle. It can vary from a lack of wholehearted cooperation and moving in the same direction. When we are not wholehearted in our cooperation with those who are in such positions, and moving the same direction refers to the direction of the Lord's call. When the Lord's servants are seeking to work out in that direction, and for the outworking, the proper outworking of the Lord's purposes, there is the issue of leadership, authority, instructions, and so on. And where there is lack of wholehearted cooperation, it's already in principle moving in the direction of violation of this principle. From lack of wholehearted cooperation and moving the same direction, or you seek to move in other directions because the spirit is not right, the heart is not right. From such kinds of attitudes to murmuring, to more serious aspects of defiance and opposition. And opposition, there are many different kinds. It can be open opposition, or it can be secret opposition, subtle opposition. It is opposition, but it may not be done so in obvious manner. It can be done secretly, it can be done subtly, and at times, it can be done insidiously. It can be very serious. Insidiously includes together with deceit and so on, bad motives. So there's a whole range of how this principle can be infringed, violated. And also the degree of it, in all these various aspects, how the degree of it, and the manner of its manifestation. There are many different kinds of manifestations. And also the seriousness of the issues involved. Some issues are more serious than others. It's also helpful to bear in mind that in our consideration of such violations, the important issues here includes the spirit of humility and of healthy submission to proper leadership and spiritual authority. The important issues involved here include the spirit of humility. Is there the spirit of humility and a healthy submission? It's not a blind submission, but a healthy submission to proper leadership and spiritual authority. These are actually the important issues involved here. For example, if there are queries and there is a proper place for queries, they can be raised in a spirit of humility or in a proper spirit. It doesn't mean that there cannot at any time be differences of views, issues you don't quite understand, why it is this way or that. We are concerned that something may be wrong. It is all right. We don't have to suppress all these things because we are not sure whether those actions and so on, whether they are in the right direction. So we are concerned. And the motivation has to do with concern for the Lord's work and for the name of the Lord and whether things are going on well. Such concerns are legitimate and they need not be suppressed. They can be raised, can be discussed, considered, but there's a right spirit. And when it's done so in such manner, it will not be a violation of this principle. So we need also to bear in mind not to be so fearful of violating this principle that as a result, our lives become very suppressed, suffocated, and we are not able to properly contribute our part because men are fallible. And even those in positions of responsibility, leadership, even those who are in such positions as intended by God, at times, they may not be able to see all the issues as accurately as the Lord would want it to be, and others can contribute. At times there can even be areas where some corrective steps may be helpful or other aspects borne in mind so that it can be more wholesome. So all these things can happen, and there is not only a proper place, but an important place for believers to have a healthy sense of involvement, participation, and contribution to the Lord's work in various ways, including helping those in such positions to exercise their responsibilities effectively and wholesomely. From what we've been considering of these principles, we'll see that there is therefore a valid spiritual truth and principle which influenced David's thinking and conduct. There is therefore a valid spiritual truth and principle which influenced David's thinking and conduct. That is, not to stretch out his hand against King Saul, who was anointed by the Lord, or who was God's anointed. But though there's this valid spiritual principle and truth which influenced David's thinking when he says that he didn't want to stretch out his hand against the Lord's anointed, one may still ask whether it would have been wrong for David to stretch out his hand against Saul under the circumstances in 1 Samuel 24. One may ask whether it would have been wrong for David. David's view was that it was wrong. He shouldn't. But one can actually ask whether it would have been wrong for David to stretch out his hand against Saul under the circumstances in 1 Samuel 24. There are various reasons why we may ask whether it would actually have been wrong if David had stretched out his hand against Saul. Because though God had appointed and anointed Saul king, this was true. But though this was true, Saul had been disobedient to God, and God had already pronounced judgment against Saul and rejected him from being king. And all this in no uncertain terms, very clearly so. 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 23. 1 Samuel 15, verse 23. I just pick up a few verses. There are various other verses that are in the same direction. But just a few, two verses here. 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 23. Samuel speaking to Saul. For rebellion is as a sin of divination and insubordination as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. Because of Saul's disobedience, God has rejected you from being king. Rejected by God from being king. And verse 28, Samuel said to him, that is to King Saul, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to your neighbor who is better than you. The judgment, the sentence was already there. The kingdom of Israel has been torn from you, given to your neighbor who is better than you, namely the king, to David. And also, the Spirit of God had departed from Saul, and an evil spirit was terrorizing him. And this is an important fact, because the fulfillment of such position of responsibility and authority, as I mentioned, has a spiritual aspect to it. It's not just any king, but king over God's people. But the Spirit of God, which had come upon Saul, had now departed from Saul, and an evil spirit was actually terrorizing him. 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 14. Now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord terrorized him. And just immediately prior to that, we see how Samuel anointed David. And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day forward. David being anointed king, the Spirit of God coming upon David, and Spirit of the Lord departing from Saul, evil spirit terrorizing Saul. And furthermore, Saul was pursuing and trying to destroy David contrary to God's will, that David should be king over Israel in place of Saul. What Saul was trying to do, he was going against God and God's will that David should be king over Israel in the place of Saul. Saul was trying to prevent that, trying to go against the will of God. 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 1, the Lord had said to Samuel, how long will you grieve over Saul, since I rejected him from being king of Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have selected a king for myself among his sons. God, and then the following verses, we have looked at it in times past, how God pointed out David to Samuel, and how Samuel anointed him, and the Spirit of God came upon David. And Saul was trying to go against the will of God, trying to destroy David, to hinder David from, or to prevent David from becoming king in his place. However, whether one agrees with David's view that he ought not stretch out his hand against Saul, there are two important valid principles relevant for our consideration and application. In other words, whether you agree with David under the circumstances, whether he ought not or whether he ought not stretch out his hand against Saul, that was David's view. But whether you agree with him or not, it in no way affects two important valid principles relevant for our consideration and our application. The first principle is what we've already considered, and that is the issue of going against God's anointed. Of someone anointed and appointed by God to a position of spiritual authority and leadership. The position of leadership and spiritual authority. This is a valid, important principle referred to by David. Whether you agree with him under the circumstances, whether you should stretch out his hand against Saul, this principle is valid. The second important principle that's valid, whether you agree with David's view, is this. That David acted according to his understanding of how he should conduct himself. David acted according to his understanding of how he should conduct himself in a manner pleasing to the Lord. Not taking the easy way out of a difficult context. Not taking the easy way out of a difficult context. if it meant doing something which, according to his understanding, would be improper in the eyes of the Lord. Not doing something which, according, if it meant doing something, rather, which according to his understanding would be improper in the eyes of the Lord. David acted according to his understanding of how he should conduct himself in a manner pleasing to the Lord, not taking the easy way out of a difficult context. If it meant doing something which according to his understanding would be improper in the eyes of the Lord. And we'll now pay a bit of attention to this second principle, to this second point. So what is the point here? What is the principle, attitude, approach to life reflected here, which we can learn and adopt for our personal application? It is this: not taking the easy way out, where it would be contrary to our sincere understanding of God's will in the matter. Not taking the easy way out, where it would be contrary to our sincere understanding of God's will in the matter. What we as Christians ought not do, though others may say it is all right. What we as Christians ought not do, though others may say it is all right. I mentioned about not taking the easy way out, where it will be contrary to our sincere understanding. Now, we genuinely are of that view, and it's part of a sincere walk with God, not in any way trying to offer false reasons, excuses, rationalizing it, but sincerely we understand it to be that way. What is not proper for us in our understanding as faithful children of God under those circumstances, what we ought not do, then we shouldn't do it. Though other people around us may say it is all right. You'll see, we've already seen how David's men was encouraging him that direction. We look at some of these areas closer afterwards. So according to David's understanding, it was not right. He ought not stretch out his hand against God's anointed, and so he wouldn't do so, although it may appear foolish to others. So we also should likewise not do something which we recognize we ought not. Ought not based on our understanding of what God desires, principles of scriptures, even if it may appear foolish to others, even if the situation is very pressing, difficult. As far as we can understand, God doesn't want us to act that way, we mustn't. Though at times, if the issues are significant, we may talk to others about it to be clearer, we may seek counsel, but at the end of it all, as far as we can sincerely understand, it is not the right thing to do in the eyes of the Lord, then we mustn't do it. Even though there are strong pressures to do it, even though it may appear foolish to others, even though it may appear very simple, just one stroke and all our troubles will end. So many difficulties, just one step, one act, and it may appear as if all our problems will be resolved. We mustn't do that. And so we see here the attitude of David for us to learn from his attitude. That is, not to take matters into his own hands. Not to take matters into his own hands. But rather, to trust God and wait for God's time and way. Not to take matters into his own hands, but rather to trust God and wait for God's time and way, even though it's difficult. That's his attitude. Take matters into your own hands means not properly bearing in mind what the Lord's desire in that situation. Just take matters into your own hands. According to your own thinking or your own inclinations and so on, take matters into your own hands, not in fellowship with God, but rather to trust God and to wait for God's time and way. As far as we understand, this is not God's way, to stretch out his hand against God's anointed. That's not God's way. So this is not the time for him to resolve that problem in that way. So he refrained from doing it. And this is an important attitude for us to adopt for our lives. So So let us go on to look at 1 Samuel chapter 24, the incident there, from verses 7 to 15. After David had mentioned how he wouldn't do it because of the Lord and not to stretch out his hand against Saul because he was God's anointed. Verse 7. And David persuaded his men with these words and did not allow them to rise up against Saul. So not only for his own understanding and action, but he also persuaded his men in that direction and he did not allow them to rise up against Saul. Sometimes you may feel, well, I don't do it, but others around, but they were men under him, well, if they do it, my problem will be resolved. But as far as I understood, this was not right. So he sought to act according to his understanding of what is the proper course of action, what is not proper, to refrain from it. Not just thinking of his own situation, the convenience, or to get out of the problem. Verse 8. Now afterward, David arose and went out of the cave and called after Saul, saying, "My lord, the king." And when Saul looked behind him, David bowed with his face to the ground and prostrated himself. And David said to Saul, "Why do you listen to the words of men, saying, 'Behold, David seeks to harm you'? Behold, this day your eyes have seen that the Lord had given you today into my hand in the cave, and some said to kill you. But my eye had pity on you.'" So there was partly a regard for Saul, but the main thing, "And I said, 'I will not stretch out my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed.'" This is the main reason. Verse 11, "Now my father, see the edge of your rope in my hand, in that I cut off the edge of your rope and did not kill you. Know and perceive that there is no evil or rebellion in my hands." It's so easy. If I could have cut off the edge of your rope, and this is the evidence of it, I could so easily have killed you. "And I have not sinned against you, though you are lying in wait for my life to take it." You've been trying to kill me. It's so easy for me to have killed you, but I did not do so. Now all this may seem as an appeal to Saul to be reasonable and not to continue his conduct in that kind of manner. Yes, there's some degree of that, but the main thrust of it, we see that actually David's main confidence and faith and trust is in the Lord. Verse 12, "May the Lord judge between you and me, and may the Lord avenge me on you, but my hand shall not be against you." So he was not prepared to take the matters into his own hands. As far as understood, that was not right. In the eyes of the Lord, he will not do it. But he will leave the matter in the Lord, the Lord's way and the Lord's time. "May the Lord avenge me on you, but my hand shall not be against you." Because as far as David understood, he shouldn't. So he will not. But he will let the Lord be the judge. And let the Lord do what he sees fit in his own way, in his own time. As a proverb of the ancients says, "Out of the wicked comes forth wickedness, but my hand shall not be against you." After whom has the king of Israel come out? Whom are you pursuing? A dead dog, a single flea? That he's no real threat to King Saul in the sense of, in a physical sense, trying to kill Saul. Verse 15. Again, coming back to this aspect. "The Lord therefore be judge, and the Lord therefore be judge, and decide between you and me, and may he see and plead my cause and deliver me from your hand." This is the center, the focus of David's life and confidence. The Lord be the judge, and the Lord plead my cause and deliver me from your hand. Even if you want to kill me, my confidence is that the Lord will deliver me from your hand. Although he's appealing to Saul to be reasonable, but his main confidence is that whatever it is, my faith is in God. May he see and plead my cause and deliver me from your hand. So it's important then for us to learn to adopt this principle, this attitude, this approach to life in situations we go through, contexts we may be in, and at times we may be in rather difficult, unpleasant contexts, and there may be opportunities for us to get out or to end it all. We mustn't do so if it is contrary to understanding of God's will for us in that context. What would not be right and proper for us to do as Christians? That we mustn't take the easy way out, mustn't just take matters into our own hands, but we must also learn to be willing to trust God and to wait for his time and his way. The two principles that we've considered today, including David's attitude and approach, are reflected in another incident, which we just look at briefly in 1 Samuel 26, another similar incident. 1 Samuel 26, verses 1 to 12. The Ziphites came to Saul in Gibeah, saying, "Is not David hiding the hill of Hakilah?" And we notice that verse chapter 26, this incident comes after the previous incident. But in spite of the early incident where David had spared Saul and Saul had recognized the whole situation and how he was wrong to go after David, in spite of David sparing Saul in that situation, you see, Saul again rose up and went down to the wilderness with 3,000 chosen men of Israel to search for David in the wilderness. Verse 2. And David, when he realized this, he sent out spies. Verse 4. And he came to the place where Saul camped. Verse 5. Where Saul was lying in the circle in the camp. The people were camped around him. Verse 6. Then David said to Ahimelech and to Abishai, "Who will go down with me to the camp?" And Abishai agreed to go down with him. So David and Abishai, verse 7, came to the people by night, and behold, Saul lay sleeping inside the circle of the camp with his spear stuck in the ground at his head. And Abner and the people were lying around him. So they were all sleeping, and here was David and Abishai, and there was Saul lying there sleeping. Then Abishai said to David, "Today God has delivered your enemy into your hand. Now therefore, please let me strike him with a spear to the ground with one stroke, just one stroke, and I will not strike him the second time. Just one stroke will be enough." And now David need not even stretch out his hand. Abishai volunteered and he wanted to do it, but David said to Abishai, "Do not destroy him." Why? The same principle that we've considered earlier. Who can stretch out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be without guilt? That is the principle there of stretching out hand against the Lord's anointed. And David's understanding that is that it would apply also in this context, in spite of Saul's evil deeds, attitudes and conduct. David also said, "As the Lord lives, surely the Lord will strike him." And note these words. "The Lord will strike him, or his day will come that he dies, or he will go down into battle and perish." The problem will resolve in various ways, and Saul will meet his end. "But the Lord forbid that I should stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed. So I will not do this because this approach is wrong. But I'll leave it in the hands of the Lord. The Lord will strike him, or his day will come that he dies." Yes, one day he will die. "Or he will go down to battle and perish." And actually it happened that way. The Lord's judgment on Saul, and he actually died in battle. But that was David's attitude, trusting God to undertake in the situation. But he will not himself stretch out his hand against Saul, the Lord's anointed, or allow Abishai to do that. So David took the spear and the jug of water from beside Saul's head, and they went away, and no one saw or knew it, nor did any awake, for they were all asleep because a sound sleep from the Lord had fallen on them. A clear indication of God's undertaking the situation. A sound sleep from the Lord had fallen on them. God's undertaking for David's life. But even with such an opportunity for him and Abishai to kill Saul, he did not allow it. Then you look again at verses 23 and 24. As David spoke to Saul, we'll not look at the other verses, but just verses 23 and 24. As David spoke to Saul, he said, "And the Lord will repay each man for his righteousness and his faithfulness." After David explained to Saul how he didn't kill him, and Saul had recognized he had sinned. Verse 21, he had played the fool and had committed a serious error. Played the fool, not in the sense of fooling around, the phrase often people use, just playing a game, fooling around, but played the fool in the sense that he had been foolish. and have committed a serious error. David said, after pointing out the evidence of the spear of the king, and he said, the Lord will repay each man for his righteousness and his faithfulness. Helps us understand why David acted the way he did. What motivated him? His whole approach, his perspective, his attitude. The Lord will repay each man for his righteousness and his faithfulness. For the Lord delivered you into my hand today. The Lord had caused a sleep to fall upon them. He could have killed them, killed Saul. But I refuse to stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed. Primary reason is not just between you and me, but it's because you are God's anointed. Verse 24, now behold, as your life was highly valued in my sight this day, so may my life be highly valued in the sight of the Lord, and may He deliver me from all distress. If you look at verse 24, it's interesting. As my life was highly valued in my sight this day, so may my life be, you will have thought, be highly valued in your sight. As your life was highly valued in my sight, so may my life be highly valued in your sight. But that's not what David said. As your life was highly valued in my sight, so may my life be highly valued in the sight of the Lord. Because in the end, that is what David was most concerned about. Saul should respond positively, but even if he doesn't, whether he does or he does not, that was not the most important thing to David, but that his attitudes, his ways and conduct may be pleasing in the sight of the Lord, and his confidence, trusting God to deliver him from all distress. Even if Saul were to continue to misbehave, to be improper in his attitudes and actions, and as a result cause David much distress, difficulties, hardship, David is going to trust God that because he had been faithful to God, he has acted well, conducted himself well, pleasing the sight of the Lord, the Lord will undertake for him, deliver him. So let us then briefly consider, in summary, what we have considered for today. Today we, as we reflect on David fleeing from King Saul, the difficulties he went through, and his conduct, his attitudes, we have reflected in particular on the incidents of David not killing King Saul when he had the opportunity to do so, when it was easy for him to do so, and that is not stretching out his hand against the Lord's anointed.